It is strange indeed saying good morning to an empty sanctuary. Equally as strange walking up to an empty parking lot. And, you know, it's the people that make the church, and it's a big part of what makes this church so special, and what we enjoy so much about it is the people. And instead of looking into your lovely faces, I'm looking into the back of an iPhone. But it is good to be able to bring God's word to you. We are grateful for that. We live in a time where means such as this are afforded to us. Throughout the ages, wouldn't have been the case. It would have been separation, and this is a good thing that we can come to you in this way. So with that, good morning, and I'd like to begin by going over our catechism reading for the week. As you know, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, working our way through 52 Lord's Days, and seeing that we didn't meet for worship last week, kind of at the final hour, we realized that we weren't going to be able to meet, and so we didn't come with, obviously, the catechism last week. So this week, we would be having two questions, typically, but we'll do three, and then next week, we'll also add the other one we missed as well in order to catch us up. So our questions for this week are 29, 30, and 31. You can, if you have a big enough screen, you can see the answers, the questions and answers behind. And so if you give your attention there. Question 29. Who is the Son of God called Jesus that is Savior? Or why is the Son of God called Jesus that is Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and no salvation is to be either sought or found in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? No. Although they may make their boast of him, yet in act they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Okay. Well, our Old Testament reading for this morning is going to be from Psalm 136. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can just follow along with me in the reading. Psalm 136, let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's a wonderful psalm that reminds us as we kind of march through the history of redemption that amidst the many trials and hardships God's people have faced, the one thing that is the constant is the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever and certainly endures with us now. Typically at this time we would pray for an individual member of the congregation, but seeing that we have no members here to pray for, I'm just going to pray a general prayer for the congregation as a whole. So would you please bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your steadfast love, and indeed it endures forever. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and commitment to us, and we thank you that you are with us even now in such such trying times. Lord, many among us are anxious and stressed by these events and certainly by the uncertainty of what lies ahead. And yet, Lord, we know that our times are in your hands, and that, God, you are ruling and governing and caring for this creation in perfect wisdom, and how much more so ruling over the lives of your people with perfect love. I pray that you might minister to those in this congregation and to your people everywhere, that they might look to you and might find their rest, their peace, their hope, and their encouragement in you. I pray, Father, that you would please show yourself to be strong and show yourself to be faithful on behalf of your people. Father, we are so grateful that we belong to you, so grateful that our salvation is secure thanks to the finished work of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, at this time, you know, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we were in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, just rolling into chapter 6. And yet, as you know, I'm not someone who likes to veer off of the norm when it comes to our sermon series and our working through various books of the Bible. But this is a unique time, and so it calls for just, I think, unique measures. And in that sense, I felt like it would be good for us to spend a little bit of time, a few weeks, and probably the foreseeable amount of time that we are apart from each other, to work our way through the latter half, at least, of one of the most encouraging and comforting portions of Scripture that we find in the Bible, and that is the latter half of Romans chapter 8. And so, knowing that we are jumping into this book midstream, or this passage midstream, I feel it's important for us to at least kind of get a little bit of a grasp on the context and what it is that we are jumping into here. And so briefly, up until this point, leading up to Romans chapter 8, Paul has basically been doing two things. The first thing he's been doing is showing us that we, along with the totality of the human race, have been completely contaminated and defiled by sin. So that as a result, each and every person falls short of the standard that God has in order for us to enjoy a relationship with Him and live forever with Him in His eternal kingdom. And so because of that fallen and corrupt condition, the second thing He has been doing is showing us how it is that we can be brought into a right relationship with Him so that we can enjoy fellowship with Him and enjoy the glory and beauty of His kingdom forever. And the way that this happens, as He has been expounding recently, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, he summarizes this truth for us as we move into Romans chapter 8 in verse 1, saying that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meaning if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, something that again can only come about through faith in Him, then God doesn't hold your sin against you. That's what he's saying here in chapter 8, verse 1. And so now that we have a new standing before God, as we are now viewed as righteous before Him rather than sinful, and that standing has been established not by our own works, but it's been established on the grounds of Christ's righteousness and what He has done, and it's been something that we have been able to partake of, benefit from through faith alone. And so now that we have this new standing, Paul is concerned here to really cement in us a sense of our security in this relationship that we have with God. And that sense of security is something that we all desperately need, and especially in very insecure times such as this, when there's so much that's moving and shifting, so much that we don't know what's going on. What's so important for us is to feel secure in that one constant, in that which is most important and preeminent to us all, and that is our relationship with God. And so in order to do this, Paul draws a line back in verse 4 between those who are, in as he terms it, in the flesh, speaking of those who are still in their unbelief. They're in the flesh in that they do not possess the Spirit of Christ and have thus not been brought into a union with Him. And he draws a contrast between them, a line in the sand, and those who are in the Spirit, speaking of those who do have a relationship with Christ and are thus possessed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And those people, as we are told, they walk according to the Spirit. The life that they live and the thoughts that they think are in accord with the things that they believe, whereas those who walk in the flesh, their lives and their thoughts are consistent with the unbelief that they possess. And that brings us to where we are today in verse 15 and to the theme of adoption. And so this morning I want to read for us just three verses, verses 15 through 17. And so I'd ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we can be together, at least in the capacity that we are together. And I ask that you would please now bless your word to all those who hear. And please, Father, give me much grace as I proclaim your word. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all, that he might be honored and glorified in it all. And Father, I ask this in his name. Amen. Now, whenever you talk about assurance and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is obviously in view here, the theme of adoption comes to the forefront as the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. We see this in verse 15. And this title that is here given by the Apostle Paul to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, is, according to Calvin and his institutes and his ordering and so forth, that this is the first title of the Spirit, meaning this is the name that is preeminent among all of the names that the Holy Spirit possesses in the Bible. And the reason why is because adoption is preeminent among all of God's blessings. It is among all of the blessings that we enjoy as God's people. It is the foremost blessing. As J.I. Packer put it, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. Now, that's an amazing statement to make, especially when you consider the gospel privileges that the Apostle Paul has been laying out for us previously in the book of Romans. A series of blessings, justification and reconciliation and propitiation and redemption and others like it. And these are great privileges, and yet adoption is counted as higher and greater than any of them. And why? And what is it about adoption that makes it so great and so meaningful to us? Well, this morning, that's what I want to explore for us. And in doing so, there are three particular blessings associated with adoption that we find here in our passage that I'd like for us to see. Now, the first of those blessings is that adoption, it does something in our relationship with God that none of the other spiritual privileges which we have partaken of, that none of those can do. As what adoption does is it takes our relationship with God and elevates it to the highest possible place, in that it elevates our relationship with him to the place of sonship. And we see this in verse 15, where we're told that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So here we are told in connection with adoption that our relationship with God is now one of a child to his or her father. That's the nature of this relationship. And this term, Abba, highlights that in a very beautiful and a very tender way. As this is, it's an Aramaic term, and it's an Aramaic term that we know from some of the church fathers who spoke Aramaic was used by small children in order to address their fathers. They would call their father Abba, just as they would call their mother Ima. And this was a very endearing way by which a child would call his mother and his father. And what it did is it conveyed a sense of intimacy, a sense of closeness and tenderness that existed between a father and his child. And this is what adoption means to us. It means that you are in an intimate relationship with God as your father. And that's an incredible thing, because as I said, there is no other privilege that we possess as Christians that takes our relationship to that level. Nothing else does, not reconciliation, not propitiation, not redemption, not even justification. But only adoption casts your relationship with God in that incredibly tender way. think about it. I mean, when you think about something like justification, for as great as justification is, how does justification frame your relationship with God? It frames it in the context of a just judge and a pardoned sinner. That's who justification says you and I are. We are pardoned sinners before the bench of a just judge. And what about reconciliation? Well, it frames our relationship with God in the context of two warring parties that have made peace. Previous enemies who now have made peace. And what about propitiation? It frames our relationship with God in the context of a holy God and an atoned transgressor. So it's God and a forgiven sinner, a God and a sinner whose sins have been paid for. And what about redemption? Well, it frames our relationship with God in the context of a benevolent master and a purchased slave. And yet, how is it that sonship, that adoption frames that relationship? It frames it in the context of a father and a child. I mean, the most amazing, the most tender of all relationships. And that's the nature of this relationship that we have with God. And that's what Paul is drawing our attention to. It's drawing our attention to this story of a bound and determined, eternally loving Father pursuing us, finding us, and wrapping his arms around us, bringing us to himself as his beloved children. That's what adoption is, and that's what adoption says. It says that you're much more than a pardoned sinner. You're much more than a reconciled enemy. You're much more than an atoned for transgressor, and you're much more than a purchased slave. But you're a child of Almighty God who stoops to call himself your father. Beloved, that's what it says. And that's what adoption does. It elevates your status and your relationship with God to the highest possible place. And that it makes you his son, his daughter. And that's why adoption occupies the highest privilege among all of the other, the host of amazing, incredible, priceless privileges that are ours in Christ. This is the greatest. And lest you think otherwise, just consider this. Consider that all of these other privileges, they serve this one. I mean, they all take place, whether justification, reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, and the rest, they all take place so that we could become sons of God. I mean, the goal for God wasn't just to have us as pardoned sinners. It wasn't just to have us as purchased slaves. His goal for us, his end for us, his design for us is that we would be sons and daughters. That we would be children of God. That's the end. And we know so because the Bible tells us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, in love, starting out his great epistle, in love, he predestined us. To what? He predestined us to reconciliation. He predestined us to redemption. He predestined us to justification. He predestined us to adoption as sons. This was God's design for his people from before the foundation of the world. That we would occupy a status that is inconceivable. We would be his children. And you know, the thing is that God as your father, just like any father, wants you as his child to know how much He indeed loves you, and how secure you are in Him. I mean, this is what He wants. It's not enough for Him just to act in ways that are so compelled by love, but for God, it's that we must know this love. You know, you think, for example, of our Lord and His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when at the end of that prayer, He prays that all those who would believe in Him, meaning you and me, that we would know that He loves us just as He loves the Son. This is what He prays, that we would know that God is our Father, that He loves us as much as He loves the eternal Son. He loves us in the same way. Just as He loves the Son. And so it's not enough that God loves you so much that He'd adopt you into His family as His beloved child. But for Him, He wants you to know, just like any father does, wants his child to know. He wants you to know how much you love Him. He wants you to be secure in that love, so much so that Jesus is praying it on that eve in John 17. And it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul, he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, that we, His people, would know the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. And thus God's plan has always been to bring us into His family as His children. And His desire for us as His children is that we would know indeed how secure we are in His love, the love that exists behind that plan. And so the first blessing associated with adoption is that it elevates our status in our relationship with God to the highest possible level, and that it elevates it to the place of sonship. Now, along with this, we also find a second blessing associated with adoption. And that is that not only does it elevate our status in our relationship with God, but it also changes the dynamic of our relationship with God. And it does so in that it replaces fear with freedom. And we see this in verse 15 as well, where Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And so in being adopted as sons, the dynamic in our relationship with God has changed, in that we no longer relate to Him in this sense of slavish fear. But instead, we now have entered into this most intimate of relationship with Him, the relationship of a child with his father, so that we cry out, Abba, Father. And thus, it's highlighting just how approachable this relationship is. The slavish fear relationship keeps us away. It holds us back, where we cower and hide from God. You just have to picture Adam in the garden, there after he sinned, hiding from God. That's a picture of us in our sinful condition. And as that sinful condition is so woven into the very fabric of our being, so often that slavish fear, it continues to want to creep out. And yet this is telling us that the dynamic in that relationship with God has changed. It's changed. So that no longer do we relate to Him, should we relate to Him, in this slave-like fear, but instead we relate to Him as sons. We do so, as we see, because we're told that the Spirit has come to indwell us. The Spirit is the one who works this within us. He comes into our lives and brings to bear upon us these wonderful truths that we are now those who are sons and daughters of God. We now have this relationship with Him, and the Spirit is the one who brings that reality to bear upon us. And as He brings it to bear upon us, we don't feel like like driven away from God in fear, but instead we feel drawn close to Him in love. We now have this spirit-wrought yearning within us that draws us to the Father. Unless we have this sense now that there is a freedom, there is an approachability, there is an intimacy that exists between us. Thus we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's a fantastic thing. Because when you think about the difference in the dynamic of a relationship where fear lies at the heart of it versus a relationship where love lies at the heart of it. That dynamic, the way that it's played out is so different. In that fear-based relationship, there is a constant anxiety. There is a trepidation. There is a distance. But in that relationship that is grounded on love, that relationship, much like we find between a father and a child, what you find is that relationship is very restful. It's very peaceful. It's very joyful. And that's what the freedom produced by love, that's what flows from it. And that's the implication we find here. As this dynamic in our relationship with God has completely shifted in adoption. As it is no longer a relationship that is driven by fear, but it is now a relationship of love. And that leads then to our third point. This adoption has not only elevated the status of our relationship with God to the highest possible place and completely changed the dynamic of our relationship with God as it's changed it from one of fear to one of freedom, but adoption also assures us that we will with certainty one day possess and enjoy our eternal inheritance. And we see this in verse 17. As there we're told that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, in looking at that passage, do you see the if-then statement that is here? If children, then heirs. Meaning, if we've been adopted, then we have an inheritance. So those two, they go together. They go hand in hand. And it's really that simple. Now, some of you may know from experience, but dealing with inheritances, it can be a complicated thing. You know, you have to deal with wills, you have to deal with trusts, you have to deal at times with family members that are not happy with their share of the inheritance. And then, of course, you have to deal with just the emotions of death itself. So dealing with an inheritance is tough. It's not a pleasant thing. But this inheritance here is different. It's different. As this is the greatest of all inheritances. And it is so for two reasons. It is, first of all, because our inheritance as those who are adopted is 100% certain. It's 100% certain. Nothing can change it. Nothing can take it from us. Nothing can alter it. And that's what this passage tells us. Again, just follow the if-then statement. If sons, then heirs. And that's what makes this inheritance so great. There is no change. There is nothing that can undo this. Because after all, what good is an inheritance if you don't know if you might be written out of that inheritance? I remember reading a number of years ago how one of the heirs to the Johnson & Johnson fortune, Jamie Johnson, interviewed 10 fellow heirs. And in interviewing these heirs, they were talking about the different trials, the different challenges they face as those growing up in extraordinarily wealthy homes. And one of the things they talk about is the paralyzing fear that they feel in perhaps being disinherited. It's like you've always got to just do everything just right. Make sure you don't cross a certain line where you could be disinherited. But that's not the case with us. Because again, if children, then heirs. And there's no other if in the equation. It doesn't say if children, then heirs, unless or if. It's not if you disappoint me, then you're no longer an heir. Or if you blow it somehow, or if you do this certain thing I told you not to do, then you're no longer an heir. There's no qualifier to it. There's nothing else other than the fact that if you are a son, then you are an heir. Now, why does he call us all sons? You might be saying, why is he calling me a son? Because you have to understand, in the ancient world, those are the ones who receive the inheritance. We're the sons. The daughters, they receive theirs as a dowry when they were married. But for the inheritance, it was only the son who received it. And so it is we find here that there is a certainty to us possessing our inheritance. And you know, it's interesting to note that adoption in and of itself further highlights this. As in the ancient Roman world, an adopted son was actually deliberately chosen by his adopted father for the very purpose of receiving an inheritance and carrying on, perpetuating the father's name. That's why he was adopted. He was actually adopted in order to be an heir. And so it is for us. We've been adopted in order to perpetuate our God's name, to perpetuate his name and to inherit all that he has for us. And yet even that, it doesn't tell us how secure we are as those who are adopted. As adoption, again, going back to first century Roman law, if you were an adopted son, you could not be disinherited. A biological son could be disinherited, but an adopted son could not be. And thus, in every way, what we find is this tremendous security and certainty surrounding our inheritance. That as those who have been adopted as sons, we will indeed, with certainty, possess our inheritance. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, for all those who've been born again, that we've received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. And so our inheritance is certain. And yet what makes our inheritance the greatest isn't only that it is 100% certain, but it's also just the nature of what our inheritance involves. Because after all, what good is an inheritance if, you know, what you're inheriting is a, you know, pile of trash? At that point, it's, you know, inheritance can be more of a nuisance than a blessing. But we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, without getting too technical, but it is kind of important as to how we take it. It largely depends on whether we translate this genitive phrase, heirs of God, as a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Now, if it's a subjective genitive, then God is the subject, and it means that we inherit an inheritance from God. It is God's inheritance to us. But if it is an objective genitive, then God is actually the object of our inheritance, so that we actually inherit God. Now, it could be either one of these. But as John Murray says, it's difficult to suppress the richer and deeper thought that God himself is the inheritance of his children. He's saying that it definitely seems to point us in that direction, that God is the object here. He is our inheritance. And this is something that Scripture seems to support. Think of Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, where the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What it's saying is God himself belongs to his people forever. Or you think, for example, of the inheritance that was promised to the Levites. I mean, you might remember that the tribe of Levi, who served as priests to God, they got no earthly inheritance of land. They got no portion that would be their inheritance. But as we read in Joshua 13:33, the God of Israel is their inheritance, as he promised them. And so there is precedent for saying that God is the inheritance of his people. And moreover, when you consider that our text says that we are joint heirs with Christ, it becomes even more convincing that this is what Paul means. Because what is it that Christ himself will inherit? Well, he already possesses everything. But the one thing he was awaiting, according again to his high priestly prayer in John 17, was to share in God's glory. It was participation in and enjoyment of God himself. That's what he was awaiting. That was it. And that's what awaits us. See, for as beautiful as heaven is, it's not merely heaven that we inherit, but it's God himself. He is our portion forever. We will be with him, and we will enjoy him forever. And that's what makes adoption the greatest. It's what makes our inheritance the greatest. It's that this inheritance that awaits us is 100% certain, and it is the greatest possible inheritance of all, that we will inherit heaven and then eternity with God in his presence, enjoying him forever. And that's what awaits us as adopted sons. And thus you can see why the privilege of adoption is chief among all of our spiritual privileges. It's because it carries with us such immense and immeasurable blessings. It lifts us to the highest possible place in our relationship with God and changes this dynamic in our relationship with him and promises us the greatest and most glorious end to it all. And brothers and sisters, that's there's so much that's trying to vie for our attention, things that are taking our eyes and pouring them on to all of the just the trials and the struggles that are all around us now. And yet it takes a concerted effort for us to fix our eyes on these great truths that bring to us the security and the comfort and the peace that we need. And this is one of those truths. And so may you be encouraged, may you be strengthened, and may you be blessed as you consider this glorious relationship you have with Almighty God, whereby you are his child and he is your father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the boundless love that you have for us. And that in this love, you have brought us into the most tender of relationships, whereby we would be sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you for the privileges and the blessings that are attached to this for us all. And I pray that the greatness of that which we possess even now in this relationship, and the greatness of that which awaits us in our inheritance, that these things would bring to us a great joy in the midst of hardship. Father, we would be comforted and strengthened and encouraged. Please do this, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.